I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, as we continue on in our series in the book of James. This morning we're going to be looking at kind of the continuation of the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Today we're going to pick it up in verse 13 and read down through verse 18. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Third grade, Garrison Elementary School, Richmond, Indiana. I remember how old I was in third grade, but I remember that it was third grade. We had something that I think some schools still do today called show and tell. And this was right around Thanksgiving time, and I remember it like it was yesterday, standing in the kitchen with my mother as she was getting a turkey ready for our Thanksgiving meal or some celebration around that time of year. And I noticed that at one point during the time as she was preparing the turkey, she reached inside of the turkey and pulled out a baggie of something. Now, this intrigued a third grade boy to no end. And I learned to find out that it was a baggie filled with kind of the inner parts of the turkey. You know, the gizzard, the neck, the liver perhaps, maybe the heart. And it was put together in this little baggie. And I thought this was the coolest thing ever. This was the insides of the turkey on the outsides in this clear plastic bag that I could see. And I thought, there would be nothing better for me to take to show and tell, to show my friends, than these turkey innards. And so somehow I talked my mother into letting me take the turkey parts to school the next day for show and tell. We put them in another baggie, and I remember distinctly that it wasn't a Ziploc baggie. It was just one of those regular baggies that you have. And off I went to school to share at show and tell about these great turkey parts that I had in my possession. Well, I showed them to my friends in class, and after that, it was time for show and tell to be over with. And now, if I was thinking about it now, if I was my teacher now, I would have said, you know, Chris, we need to take these turkey parts and we need to throw them away, but that didn't happen. And so because I had other things that I needed to get to, the turkey parts went into my desk so that I could take them home at the end of the day, which is what you normally would do with your show and tell things at the end of the day. Well, you know what happened. At the end of the day, I completely forgot about the bag of turkey parts. And in fact, had I even remembered, I probably would not have been able to find them because they had been pushed all the way to the back of my desk in the area with all of my supplies and books and whatnot. And they were there not just for the rest of that day and the next day and the next day and the next day. They were there for over a week. Now, eventually, a smell started to emanate from that classroom, and people from all over the school were coming to find out what was this odor that was coming from the third grade class wing of the school. And eventually, it was narrowed down to which classroom it was, and eventually, it was narrowed down to which pod of desks it was, and eventually, it was narrowed down to my desk. And so, as we began to pull things out of my desk, we eventually got to the back where we found one of my books with the turkey parts smashed inside. Of course, they had come out of the plastic baggie and the juices were running everywhere. And so everything had to be thrown out. Everything had to be destroyed. Sanitizing equipment had to be brought in to specially clean up my desk and the area around it. It was a mess. Now, here's the point. My mother might have a different one, but here's my point. When those turkey parts are used for their right purposes, some really good things happen. Soup, stuffing perhaps, can be greatly enhanced by using those turkey parts, and we enjoy them. We enjoy them as food, and we enjoy them as contributing flavor to the things that we eat. Good things happen when they are used in the right way. But when those turkey parts are not used correctly, when they're not thought about correctly, some really bad things happen. Bad enough that I'm sure that if you went to Garrison Elementary, Richmond, Indiana today and found my third grade teacher, if he was still there, he would remember what happened. When we use things as they're not supposed to be used, or we don't think about them the way that they're supposed to be thought about, some bad things can happen. Things that are not intended, things that are not supposed to happen. James is telling us that trials and tests and difficulties in life can be used for something really, really good. We talked about that 2 weeks ago in the very beginning part of the book. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God uses tests and trials and difficulties in our life to help mature us in faith and to make us His people that He delights in us being. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But when we don't think about our tests and our trials and our difficulties in the way that God wants us to think about them, when we don't see them the way that they are supposed to be seen, then something really bad can happen. Something very difficult can happen. James has been saying that the purpose and design of our trials and our tests is nothing less than the maturity of our faith, making us perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And now he tells us in the passage that we have before us that we need to think about them correctly. In fact, we tend to think about them wrongly. He's going to show us what we tend to think about them as, and then he's going to tell us why it's wrong to think that way, and then he's going to also tell us how we should be thinking about these tests and trials. So he starts by telling us how we tend to think about our tests and trials. Look at verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Rather than looking at our tests and our trials as something that can be helpful, making us mature and steadfast, complete, perfect, lacking in nothing, we tend to turn our tests and trials into temptations. Now, what's the difference between a temptation and a trial? Interestingly enough, it is interesting in this passage that the word that James uses in verses 2 through 12 for trial and testing is the exact same word that he uses in verse 13 for temptation. Isn't that interesting? It's the same word. It has a range of meanings that can mean testing or trials. It can also mean temptation. Now, we have words in our English language like that, don't we? We have a word like love. And I can get up here and I can tell you that I love to watch Indiana basketball. And you'll understand that I love to watch it. It's something I enjoy to do. It's something that I am taking great pride in this season as they're doing so well. I could get up in front of you and say that I love my fellow elders, my brothers in Christ. I love them. They're my brothers. You would understand that to be something different than me just loving Indiana basketball. I could get up and tell you that I love my wife Stephanie and my three children. And you would know that that means something different altogether than loving my brother elders and loving Indiana basketball. We understand that in our language, and it's the same thing with the language that James is using here. He is helping us to understand that there is a trial and testing, and there's also an aspect which it can have a negative connotation of being a temptation. And so often when we deal with difficulties in our lives, rather than looking at them as trials and tests by which God is going to mature our faith, we tend to look at it as a temptation, and not just a temptation, but that God is tempting us That's why he says in verse 13 that when someone is tempted, you should not say that God is the one that is tempting you. James's point is that by looking at our tests and our trials as temptations, the very first thing that we start to do is to start to blame God. This is God's fault. We start to doubt whether God is really good. We start to doubt whether God really loves us. We start to doubt whether God really promises good for Israel. We look at it as being God's fault that we are in the trouble that we are in and the trial that we are enduring, and we don't endure it. And so we take a test or a trial that's intended to mature or to produce a mature faith, and we turn it into complaining and doubting and blaming of others, even God himself. And we've been doing it from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve in the garden are given a test. Everything that they need is provided, and God gives them one tree that they're not supposed to eat from. But they eat from it. They fail the test. And how do they respond? Do you remember? It's Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and following. Listen as I read to you God's word. And they heard, that's Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It's an amazing statement of what happens here with Adam and Eve as they are facing a test and a trial, and it is turned in their mind into a temptation, and it immediately becomes, as they fail that temptation, immediately becomes an opportunity, an occasion for them to blame God. Did you hear what Adam said? Adam said, as he was confronted by God, "It was the woman that you gave me." In one sentence, he blames God and Eve. And as someone I was listening to recently said, that's pretty good for being in their first day of sinning. And Eve turns around, and when she's confronted, she blames the serpent. Immediately, as soon as we're confronted with trial and tribulation, we turn it into a temptation, and then we turn it into God being at fault. It's the serpent's fault. It's God's fault. He tempted me. I can't be blamed. I'm not in the wrong. It's the same thing that Israel did in the wilderness in the passage that we read earlier, grumbling and complaining, not against Moses. Oh yes, that's where the grumbling and complaining initially came, but grumbling and complaining against the Lord in his testing of them. This is how we tend to view our trials and our difficulties, as God tempting us. And when we give in and when we fail, we blame God for what he has done to us. But James helps us to understand that that is not the right way that we should be thinking about our tests and our trials. He goes on in verses 13 and following in James chapter 1 to help us to see what the right way to think is. He gives us two reasons why we shouldn't be blaming God. First of all, look at the second half of verse 13. He says it's because of God's character. No one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God can't be tempted. He's not susceptible to evil. He is not enticed and lured by wrongdoing and by evil things. Evil does not appeal to God. It is detestable to him. We know this even from our own confession of faith, do we not? The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most wise spirit, invisible, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. He is the most holy in all of his counsels and all of his works and all of his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of him. We know this from the scriptures. Exodus chapter 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Habakkuk 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Psalm 96. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. 1 Peter 1, he who called you is holy. You are to be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Revelation 15, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Do you see that God's very character forbids that he could ever tempt anyone? God is never tempted, and he never tempts anyone. It's against his very nature as holy. God's very character won't allow us to think this way. God's very character won't allow us to think that it is God who desires to lure and entice us and do harm to us. But it's not just God's character, it's also our own character that tells us this. We see that in verses 14 and 15 in this passage. James uses two different metaphors. The first one to show us the source of the temptation that we face. He says in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We are lured and enticed by our own desire. It's a fishing metaphor. In the culture that it was being written in, it would have understood this idea of the lure and being enticed as being a fishing hook in the water, baited, trying to get a fish to grab onto that hook. Saying that's what our evil desires are like. They are the ones that entice us and lure us away. The source of our temptation is not God. It's our own evil desires. The Greek word that James is using here for desire is epithumia. It is desire much. It's kind of an over-desire. He's saying that desires, things that we enjoy, things that we want, are not bad in and of themselves. It is over-desiring those things. It is taking the good things that God has created and turning them into the most important things, the ultimate things in our lives. Wanting something so much, wanting something too much, that we actually want it more than we want God himself. That's what Paul, or what James is saying here, is he's saying that our over-desires are what cause us to be tempted. This is our character. This is how we act. In contrast to the holiness of God, we are people who are filled with these over-desires, whether it's for things that are great, like beauty, a desire for healthy lives, a desire for the best for our children, a desire for a great church and a great new building, a desire for a great occupation that fulfills us and satisfies us, all of which are great things. But when we over-desire those things, they become epithumia. They become things that are more important to us than even God. It is those things that lead us and lure us and entice us away and cause us to sin. He uses this fishing metaphor to show us the source of temptation, but James also gives us another metaphor in verse 15 to show us the pattern or the course of our temptation. It's the metaphor of conception and birth. There he says in verse 15, Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Our over-desires grow up and, as it were, give birth, and they give birth to sin. And sin, as it were, grows up and gives birth, and when sin gives birth, it gives birth to death. James is saying that these generations, these three bad generations of over-desires and sin and death, are the natural progression that happens when our epithumias are left unchecked. I don't want to spend a lot of time here this morning, but I do want to point out the danger that James is showing. Left unchecked, our over-desires will lead not just to being tempted, but to sin, he says. And left unchecked, our over desires that lead to sin will lead to nothing less than death. If we think that we can let our desires run unchecked, if we think that we can let sin in our lives go unchecked without any kind of consequence, without any kind of repercussion, James is telling us point blank that it cannot be the case. That those things necessarily and will completely lead to death. This is why our thinking that God tempts us is wrong. It's the reason why we are not to blame God in the midst of trials and temptations and even things that we are tempted toward. God's nature won't allow him to tempt us. We're tempted by our own nature, our own evil over desires. So what is the solution? How is it that we should be thinking about our tests and our trials? Well, James ends his passage that we've considered this morning in verses 17 and 18 by helping us to think. And it really goes back to what he said at the beginning of back in verses 2, 3, and 4. He says that we should be thinking about our tests and our trials as things which are producing good things in us. Steadfastness, maturity in our faith, producing perfection in us. Never here completely on earth, but moving us toward that time when we will be complete and perfect and lacking in nothing. And that we are even to be joyful, he says in verses 2 and following, in the midst of those trials and tribulations, not because of them, but because of what they are producing in us. Rather than blaming God for tempting us, rather than doubting God's love for us, rather than being angry at God for what is happening in our lives, thinking that he's left us, thinking that he has forsaken us, thinking that he's doing us harm, we should be thankful to God, joyful for his goodness and his kindnesses to us. And James gives us some reasons to think this way in verses 17 and 18. Notice the first part of verse 17. He talks about these gifts that God gives to his people. God gives good and perfect gifts to us. God blesses us with incredible blessings. It's a reminder to us that God is for our good, that God desires for us to mature in our faith and to be glorifying him in every aspect of our lives. He gives us these incredible blessings to remind us that he is a God who will never leave us or forsake us. And for you, maybe it's a beautiful sunset. Maybe it's a walk on the beach with the ocean at your feet. Maybe it's something as simple as a good meal. Maybe it's a good friendship with somebody else. Maybe it's a beautiful piece of art. Maybe it's the recognition of having the ability to see a problem with a computer or a human body and being able to offer solutions for how it might be fixed. Maybe it's the ability to use your hands to work in the ground and to see fruit come at harvest time. God gives us these wonderful, beautiful, meaningful gifts that we enjoy in this life, and they are from God. That is James' point. They are from God. He gives us these things as a reminder to us, as a reminder to us in the midst of those difficult trials and tribulations. But he also tells us something about the giver of those gifts at the end of verse 17. He says, "Those good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." He is the Father of lights. He is the one who never varies. He is the one who never changes. He is the one who has no shadow. He is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. He is the same God who said He will never leave us or forsake us. He is the same God who said He will never give us more to endure than we are able to bear. He's the same God who said that He loves us with an everlasting love and that He never changes and never varies in that love because of it being in Christ. This is what gives us proof of God's love for us. Not just that He gives us these gifts, but that He is the God who has given these gifts and that there is nothing that changes with Him. And as if to seal the deal, James drives it home in verse 18 by telling us what the giver of these great gifts has given with the ultimate gift. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God has brought salvation through the word of truth, through Christ, who is the word. Jesus Christ has come into this world, and God demonstrates His love for us, for you and for me, in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. And if He came and died for us when we were still sinners, how will God not also give us all things that we need from Him? We want to blame God and doubt and question, but He shows us His love for us, an everlasting love that never changes because it is anchored in Christ Jesus and His death on the cross. And notice this last phrase, that He makes us a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is an incredible statement. At this conference that Taylor, our youth intern, and myself were at this past week, I heard someone use the illustration of a friend of a friend. The friend of a friend's name is Dan Allender. He's a Christian counselor. And the story went that Dan Allender was counseling a man in his office, a man who was doubting God's goodness and care for him as an individual and for his family, doubting that God loved him. And so Dr. Allender went over and opened the blinds of his windows. And as he opened the blinds, the view looked out on a mountain peak, snow-capped, beautiful. And he told the man, "Tell me what you see." The man waited for a minute and reflected, and eventually he said, "I see the beauty and the majesty and the grandeur of God." Dan Allender took the man and brought him across the room to another room and opened the door, turned on the light. It turns out it was a bathroom. And he put him in front of the mirror and he said, "Tell me what you see." The man began to weep. He said, "I see a broken, horrible sinner." Dan Allender said to him, "Although what you say is true, that you are a broken sinner, why is it that you can look outside the windows and see the beauty and the majesty of God's creation in the mountains and not look in the mirror and see the one that He says is the crown of His creation? The one whose beauty and majesty far surpasses even the beauty and the majesty of the mountains. You are the first fruits of God's creation." Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you understand what James is telling us in this verse? That it took nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ, but that we are the first fruits of God's creation. That when He looks at us, He looks at us with the beauty and the majesty of the greatest part of His creation. Consider the universe. Consider all of the pictures and things that you've seen of God's universe and how intricate it is and how vast and unmeasurable it is. And God looks at you and He says, "You are the first fruits of my creation. You are the crowning jewel of my creation." How can we doubt Him? Even in the midst of trials and difficulties and struggles, how can we doubt God? How can we think that He would want to lure and entice us to sin and to go away from Him? He desires to draw us into Himself and for us to know that we are the first fruits of His creation. Understanding this, understanding our trials and tests in this way, is not just a matter of information. I want to close with this. It's from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It's a reminder to us this morning that even as we're talking about how we're supposed to be thinking about things, that it better translate to how we live. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Knowledge. That we would be filled with God's knowledge of His good work. That we would know His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the call this morning is not simply for us to think the right way. We are to think the right way about our trials and our difficulties, but what that is to translate into is that we actually live differently as a result. That's the challenge for you this morning as you leave, to take what James is saying to you, to apply it not just to how you think about the difficulties and trials and tribulations you face, but that that actually would change how you live, that you would bear fruit for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Even in the ways, in times when we do not see it or feel it, we thank you because we know that you are a good God. We believe that it is true that you love us with an everlasting love, that you consider us the first fruits of your creation. And so, Father, when we don't feel like it, when we don't see it, would you remind us of it? Remind us of the truth of it from your word, and would that truth and knowledge fill our, not just our minds, but our hearts and our lives, that we would be transformed in our living as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.